Hi, I'm Eric Dama, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you again here in studio. Well, you and I are excited to be working here through the Christ hymn, and we had left off last time in the first portion of verse 18 of Colossians 1, where we looked at the fact that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, and we talked a lot about some implications regarding that. But Paul also says that he goes on to say that he is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So here, Paul is laboring the fact that, yes, Christ is preeminent in the creation, in the church, and when he talks about the fact that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, you and I want to make it very clear to everyone that this does not imply that Jesus had a beginning, but as you pointed out in your sermon, that he's the source of
everything. Yeah, that's very important, because cultists, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will take anything they can get a hold of to prove that Jesus is not eternal.
Exactly.
He's a created being.
Right. In fact, you know, we had mentioned earlier when it says that all things were created by him and for him and through him, or through him and for him, I guess is how it goes. The versions that the Jehovah Witnesses have in their New World Translation, they have to insert other, because they realize the implication. If he creates all things, he's God.
But they're liars.
They're liars. It's duplicitous.
Don't believe them.
Right.
All they want to do is force you to spend the rest of your life serving the watchtower society.
That's right.
And when they've tried to deceive me, which I won't listen to them,
right,
I ask them, is the watchtower society the only valid interpreter of Scripture?
Yeah.
They'll say yes.
Wow.
See, well, I reject it. I will not submit to the watchtower.
Right.
And if I was you, I'd get out of it.
All right, good for you. That's right. That's good counsel. Well, now, Bob, when it comes to this term that says he is the beginning, the term arche is used, and as you mentioned in your sermon, it means that Jesus is the source from the beginning. And one of the quotes I had, and you had a good reference in Revelation 3, here's another one in Hebrews 1:10, where the writer of Hebrews is citing Psalm 102:25. He says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And so here, obviously, this quotation is about the Lord who wasn't begotten or somehow came into existence, but rather he was there at the beginning and created all things. And so that's how it's being used here, is that Christ was the one who created all things from the beginning. That's the implication.
The passage I wanted to cite was Revelation 3:14.
Yeah.
And I was going to ask you about that, because you've been teaching through Revelation. But
right. It
says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds," and so on.
Right.
Which is Christ speaking to the church.
Right.
Okay. So here, he's called the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning.
That's right.
So what's the implication of Christ being called the beginning in Revelation 3:14?
Yeah, the implication is that he's the source of God's creation. He's the one from which it all stemmed from. So he's in the beginning. And the irony in this passage is the Laodiceans are trying to have a fellowship where they've kicked Christ out.
Oh, yeah. That's the knock on the door thing.
Exactly, knocking on the door, which isn't, I don't think it's used here as a generic form of evangelism.
I know. See, that's one that we've talked about over the years.
Right.
Mealy-mouth evangelism.
Exactly, that's right.
And they'll say, "Well, have you seen the picture of Jesus?"
Right, right. And you know what's beautiful in that passage?
Knocking on this door. There's no doorknob.
Right, poor Jesus can't see.
Poor Jesus can't get in.
Right, right.
Won't you let him in so he can get in out of the cold?
Right. We have the authority and the power then to let Jesus in, and he's just impotent on the outside.
In the last 10, 15 years, that idea has been rightly rebuked.
It has.
By
that's
a lot
right.
of evangelists.
Right.
Who said, you know, this really isn't evangelistic.
That's right. You know, it's interesting in that passage too, Bob, where he talks about the lukewarm, because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. The idea was, he says, because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I spit you out. It's a play on the water sources that they had.
Yeah, exactly.
And so the idea was hot water was known to be therapeutic, and cold water was known to be life-giving, but they had a water source that it came from hot springs.
It was tepid
by the time. It was worthless. It wasn't.
I read one scholar say, well, it was useful for inducing vomiting.
Exactly. And that's exactly right. They were
so
good for nothing.
Really rebuked.
Right.
That passage, by the way, as long as we're here.
Yeah.
Now we're saying the beginning is the source.
That's right.
He's the source of all. It has that in the margin of my New American Standard.
Oh, okay, good.
Origin or source.
Right.
But that verse 20 in here says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him.
Yeah.
And he with me. Now, this is talking about Messianic fellowship.
Exactly.
Last week we mentioned this. If you want to go to cicministry.org,
yeah,
there's an article called Dining with the King.
It's one of my favorites, yeah.
And I explain all of this. So there's irony here.
There is. Yes.
Okay. The irony is this. The church is a messianic fellowship,
right,
that has messianic banquets.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper is a messianic banquet.
Exactly.
Like the Last Supper.
Amen.
Okay. And so as redeemed people in the church, we dine with the King.
Amen. Wow.
Right. Like I said, go read that article. I think
it's beautiful.
You'll see an amazing continuity all the way from Genesis to Revelation.
That's right.
That we reveal in the article from the scriptures.
Exactly. That's okay. Right.
The irony is, this church is having their banquet. Jesus wasn't even part of it.
Right. Right. They kicked the source, the head of the church, out.
He was kicked out of his own banquet.
Right, right. How ironic.
And so the Jesus is knocking. Do they want him?
Right.
As the head of the church.
Yes.
Taking his role as the source of all things.
Yeah.
Or are they going to have their religion in the name of Christ, but without Christ?
Exactly.
So this isn't about some sinner finally letting poor Jesus in out of the cold.
Right, right.
You know, the Bible gives Christ as the head,
right,
as the Savior, as the Lord,
right,
and it commands us to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen, that's right.
The sinner is the one standing under the wrath of God.
Right, exactly.
And we have reason to fear.
Amen.
What's going to happen to us.
That's right.
Christ is the one with the authority to throw us into the lake of fire.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? So it's not that he needs us.
Right.
We need him.
Right.
So when the gospel's preached, we're told to repent and believe the gospel.
Yeah.
And this means to flee from the wrath of God.
That's right.
So much evangelism over decades has been rather mealy-mouthed.
Yeah.
And maybe unwittingly,
yeah,
demeaning Christ.
Amen. That's right.
Not giving him his place of authority, which is exactly what the Laodiceans were doing.
Exactly. And the way it might look like in our culture is you might have a church that they have all sorts of programs. They might call themselves concerned for social justice. But all the while, the true Christ who's revealed in Scripture remains on the outside.
Never preached.
They don't want
anything to do with the Christ of the Bible.
Right. They have their assembly and they have their banquets, but it has nothing to do with Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Recently on this show, we've talked about Unitarian Universal.
Yeah.
You know, the universe is going to take care of us. That's not the Christ of the Bible.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, so the Bible says he is the beginning.
Yes.
The arche, the source, the origin.
Right.
But it doesn't mean he has a beginning.
Exactly. So it's used in a temporal sense, in the sense that he's the source. But it's also used in the authoritative sense, like in Ephesians 1:21, where it says he's far above all rule, that's arche, and authority.
Amen.
And powers and dominions and every name that is named. So the whole point is Christ is the one who was the source of all things, And he is also the one who is in authority over all things.
Amen.
All associated with RK. And Bob, you had mentioned how important that was in your sermon in relationship to the demonic realm.
Yes, because the Colossians feared the stoicheia,
yes,
which are the hostile powers,
right,
called in Ephesians principalities and powers.
Wow.
And especially in Ephesians, but also in Colossians, the assurance is that when we are in Christ, who's the head of the body,
yes,
and we have this organic unity we talked about,
right,
last
right.
week, here we have our freedom and that we are safe.
Yes.
And that we are secure. And we don't have to worry about these other beings that might be called Arche.
Yeah.
Because they're imposters.
Right.
They're created. Yeah. Okay? The end of Romans 8 tells us that no created thing can ever separate us from the love of God.
Right.
And these demons, fallen angels, powers, authorities,
yeah,
they're all created.
Right, right.
But Christ is not created. He's the creator.
Amen.
And he has power and authority over all. So the Colossians are being reassured,
yeah,
that when they have Christ, who is the true head,
yeah,
and the true ruler,
right,
he is the source of all, and they're safe.
Yes, that's right. You know, Bob, let's connect that to the means of grace, these four items that we see in Acts 2:42. And the reason I say that is here you have the Colossians who are going about religious practices that Christ never ordained to basically get help from the angelic realm in protection against the stoicheia.
Yep.
But what they're doing is they're separating themselves from the head, or here the source. And the way they're doing that is they're going out on their own away from what Christ had ordained, and they're failing then to realize the sufficiency that they have in Christ. And what you've laid out for the last 20 years is to say, look, what Christ has ordained as his means or tools by which he will sanctify and further edify and build his church are four things. We see it in Acts 2:42. It's the apostles' teaching, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship, and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's those four means by which we keep and stay within that organic relationship with the head. And that's how we grow. We remain connected to the vine, maybe is another way of saying it.
Yeah.
And we're further sanctified. But to go outside of those four things and to say, well, you know, what we need is a different religious practice, whether it be labyrinth walking, horoscopes, whatever it may be. It can look like a lot
People
of different
look
things.
Everywhere, but to the sufficiency of Christ.
Amen. That's it. Yep.
And that's what's being rebuked here. And that's why this very beautiful Christ hymn,
yeah,
is laid out in Colossians,
yes,
so that we can be awed by the glories,
right,
of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we can avoid doctrines, practices, and ideas,
wow,
that detract from Christ.
Amen.
We Beautiful. Need to run from those things.
That's right.
Okay?
Wow.
And to cling to the head.
Right.
Who is Christ. The next idea here,
yeah,
is the firstborn.
Right.
Again, telling us the preeminence, supremacy,
right,
sufficiency of Christ. We shouldn't go anywhere else.
Amen. Well said.
And you see what floods the calendars and pulpits,
yeah,
of churches in modern America.
Right.
You think, where would somebody go to find Christ?
Yes. Wow. That's exactly
the
right.
The Christ that they want to preach is the cosmic Christ, not, yeah, the Christ of the Bible.
Well said.
We wrote about that too.
That's right.
In CIC. So if you want to read issues about the dangers,
yeah,
of the cosmic Christ, go to cicministry.org, articles, and look for it.
Right, that's okay? Great.
We want to make sure that the Christ we're talking about is the Christ of the Bible.
Exactly.
And so it says here, we've talked about this earlier in Colossians.
Yeah, that's right, in verse
15. He's firstborn.
15. Yep.
Okay, here it says firstborn from the dead. Mm. So it's talking specifically about his resurrection.
Yeah, amen. That's right. And you know, you and I had talked earlier in verse 15, like you had mentioned, about firstborn And we talked about the concept didn't mean that he came into existence again, but it had to do within the ancient Near East, the firstborn had the inheritance rights. And so as we apply that concept to firstborn from the dead, Christ is the first one who has this resurrected, glorified body. And you had a cross-reference, which is a very good one, 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul says that he is the first fruits of the resurrection.
Yeah, I have the verse right here.
Yeah, oh, good.
But now Christ has been raised from the dead.
Yeah.
The first fruits of those who are asleep.
Wow, beautiful.
So and, that assures us our own resurrection.
It does. And you know what's interesting? When you look at that, recall back to Jesus' Passion Week, he's crucified on the 14th day of Nisan, which ends up being the very day that the Jews would slay their Passover lamb. And he's buried on that day. That's day one. Well, then he's in the ground the full day of the 15th, which would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here the image, of course, Jesus is the unleavened bread. He calls himself the bread of life.
Amen.
He comes from the house of bread, Bethlehem. Well, he's raised on the third day, which is the 16th day of Nisan, which was the Feast of First Fruits. And what the Jews were commanded to do all the way back in Leviticus 23 was they were commanded to take the first portion of their harvest, which had been very dismal, very, very meager, let's just put it that way, because there hadn't been a large growing period there, just a very small time. So they were to take this and do a wave offering. And we don't have an example of a prayer, but perhaps it would have gone something like this: O Lord, the sovereign one of the universe, Lord, we thank you that we have this much of the harvest, but we trust you for the rest.
Amen.
And the idea then is Christ is raised from the dead. He's that first small part of the harvest, but we can trust God that one day the rest of the harvest is going to come. It's a down payment, as it were. And so it's a beautiful image here that Christ is just the first fruits of the whole crop that's going to come.
So when we preach his resurrection,
which
every sermon in the book of Acts did preach and teach the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection.
Yeah.
Then we know he's the first fruits.
Wow.
And there's hope for us.
Amen.
You know, as you were saying that, remind me of my youth. I grew up on a farm in Iowa.
Yeah.
And we went to a little country church.
Right.
When I was a kid. Well, with my parents, a little country church.
Yeah.
And one thing that they did, which was kind of interesting from a farm community.
Yeah.
Was at the time of the harvest, they had a festival where the farmers would bring in their produce, and people from town would bring things like pies and, you know, crafts, things they made.
Wow, sounds good.
And then we'd have wagons full of grain.
Yeah.
Well, this was our way of thanking God for the harvest and providing for that little church.
Right.
So I remember when I got old enough, I had the honor of driving a tractor with a wagon behind with a load of whatever my dad was giving to the church.
Right.
Probably corn or beans or whatever.
Sure.
And we drove through town with our grain.
Yeah.
And went to the elevator, and it had a hydraulic aspect to it. We'd dump all of the grain out.
Yeah.
And they'd get a number of how much it was.
Right.
And we went back to the church and had a little service thanking God for the harvest.
Oh, that's beautiful.
So,
yeah.
I have some fond memories of that, and they auctioned off all the other stuff that was out there, and that pretty well paid for that church for the rest of the year.
Wow, that's beautiful.
So when you were mentioning that, well, that was the kind of thing they did in the Old Testament. We weren't making this a replacement or anything like that. It was just the way the farmers wanted to thank God they had a harvest.
Wow. You know, Bob, it's interesting, as you say that, just thinking about in the scriptures, how God uses the things within this world to point to a greater reality.
Yeah.
I had a teacher in Northwestern College who used to say that God was a master at using the analogy. And we even say that he speaks to us not univocally or equivocally, but
analogically.
Yeah. And so it's beautiful to see how these things point to that greater reality, isn't it?
Yeah. So Christ, the first fruits.
Yeah.
We preach at funerals that he was raised.
Amen. Wow.
You know, at the graveside service, a lot of times we quote from 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
And Paul was adamant that we shouldn't be like those without hope.
Amen. That's right.
That we know Christ was raised from the dead.
Amen. That's beautiful.
And he actually told the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, we're most to be pitied.
Yeah, he put it all on the line with
us. Because we preach this, and this is our hope.
Right.
If Christ was not raised, we're lost.
Right. You know, the more we talk about the resurrection, the more it really is the pivotal moment in history. I had referred to that in Romans, where it ends up being the very time that the Messiah is depicted as coronated, as he's depicted now as the one who is no longer suffering servant, but the one who reigns and dispenses the Spirit. And so the resurrection, as you mentioned, Bob, it's in every sermon in Acts. It's a very, very, very important doctrine that he is the first fruits and we're coming too.
And we need to preach it.
Amen. Now,
and then I have a quote here from Peter O'Brien.
Oh, he's
good.
He has
another great commentary on Colossians.
He's good, yeah.
It's from the Word series. He says this, quote, "The hymn had previously asserted Christ's primacy in creation and now mentions his primacy in resurrection.
Wow.
In both new creation and old, the first place belongs to him alone. He has become preeminent in everything."
Wow.
Unquote Peter O'Brien. Yeah, and I say, amen. He has primacy in both the old creation and the new.
Wow, that's a very important concept. Yeah, very good.
So then it goes on here. Now I'm looking at my Greek.
Yeah.
There's a purpose clause.
Yeah, hina.
After saying firstborn from the dead, hina, which means in order that.
Right.
And then the verb to be.
Yeah.
Genomai.
Right.
Might become, because it's in the aorist subjunctive.
Yep.
Okay. First place, which is the last word
here,
in all. Now remember, we had that in one of our broadcasts. We talked about all the times the word all is used.
Yeah, it's
in
a
the
lot.
Christ hymn.
Right, right.
So
there's another
his universal supremacy and primacy, and his place as first.
Right.
So again, we have to reiterate, when it says in order that he might become,
right,
it doesn't mean going from non-existence to existence.
Right.
It's going from his pre-existent state,
right,
with the Father as the creator of all,
right,
to the one who came into history,
yes,
born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life,
right,
who was raised from the dead, that proved all of his claims.
Yes.
So he becomes the first one in everything, primary in all things.
Right.
In himself.
Right.
So when it talks about him becoming,
yeah,
it doesn't mean being created. It means executing his role, which was determined from all eternity to be the resurrected Savior.
Wow, how beautiful is that?
Yeah, and we really have to understand that.
Yeah, very important.
Everything that God tells us in the Bible about Christ is something we need to learn and know.
That's right.
Okay? Because it protects us from false cults who would lead us to damnation.
Right.
This isn't inconsequential.
Yeah.
We must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ to be saved.
That's right. That's right. In fact, you mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was very concerned that the Corinthians were rejecting the resurrection. He said if Christ hasn't been raised, or he says if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And he was pointing out the absurdity of they would still be in their sins. And, you know, Bob, you had mentioned this purpose statement with "so that." What's very interesting is it says, "so that he himself will come." And you mentioned that's a subjunctive mood of genomai. And what's interesting is the subjunctive mood can often be used to refer to something that has a possibility or something. But here, when it's attached to hina, it certainly has to do with purpose. And so it was God's purpose that he would have first place or the highest rank in all things. And I like the fact that you mentioned it was from the beginning that this had been ordained, that Christ in this new creation would be the one who has the highest authority. All honor and praise would go to him. And I think of that Philippians 2:10, where it says that every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And That's a citation all the way back to Isaiah, where it was applied to Yahweh. Yeah. So again, this affirms that if Christ is going to have first place in everything, well, that in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 45, if I recall, or 44, well, it was applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament that he would have first place in everything. Well, now that it's applied to Christ, it shows you that he is Yahweh.
Amen.
He is the eternal one.
Well, you see, in modern conception, and some false teachers even assert this, like open theists.
Yeah.
That God is dealing with things as they happen.
Yeah.
And so he's coming up with plans, reacting to things within the creation.
Right.
Oh, now the fall happened, so now I got to figure out how to save these people.
Right.
And, oh, now Israel rebelled. Now I got to figure out what I'm going to do.
Right. How absurd.
Well, that's open theism.
Yeah.
But Ephesians, in order to assure the Christians that they are totally safe in their salvation in Christ, calls this plan God's eternal purpose.
Wow.
He brings about his eternal purpose.
Mm.
So the Lamb was slain in God's purpose from before the foundation of the world.
Right, right. Okay?
This isn't catching up with things that happen and trying to figure out how to solve them.
Right, right.
It's not what it's saying.
That's right.
Don't listen to that.
Yeah.
It's false teaching.
It is.
God has an eternal plan that he has executed through creation, through history, and ultimately through sending his son, who, as I said, lived a sinless life, died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, who was raised bodily, who appeared to witnesses, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and who bodily ascended into heaven, as it says in Acts, and who's going to come to bring salvation and judgment. Amen. That's what the Bible says.
Right.
Dear listeners, listen to the whole counsel of God and don't get hooked up with some outfit that's selling you a bill of goods.
That's right.
Amen. It's going to harm you.
Right. That's right. It leads away from the sufficiency of Christ. It's the very thing that Paul warned against.
Exactly. And so what we're finding is that the more detail we get into in our study of the Scripture, in our exposition of the Scripture, the more powerful this all is.
Right.
I noticed that Sunday there was so much in the verses that I was covering.
Yeah.
Sometimes I want to make sure that it's coherent and I'm preaching it.
Right.
But if we can preach this forthrightly and accurately for what it really says.
That's right.
And make applications that really do logically follow from what God has said.
Yeah.
Nothing that we could do would be more powerful.
Right. Amen. That's right.
So I was just working on next Sunday's sermon where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, admonishing and teaching, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord. I'm doing that from memory, but I was just working on that.
Wow.
The implications are so many.
Wow.
And so maybe you're a preacher. Don't apologize for preaching directly from the Scripture.
Yes.
In detail.
Yes.
Because the meaning of the author of the Bible is what God said.
Amen.
And its applications are powerful and life-changing. And God will raise up a church that is Christ-centered, that is equipped, and that will bring glory to his name.
Amen, Bob. Well said. I know I'm speaking for you as well. One of the greatest joys, isn't it, in being a pastor, is when you have someone who will call you from your local congregation or maybe outside, but typically the local body, and they'll say, you know, I'm so excited about this verse, and, you know, here's what I'm seeing in it. They're wrestling with it, and I tell you, that just makes my day.
Yeah, I know.
Isn't that beautiful?
That's why we pass the mic around in Sunday school, so we can do that.
Yeah.
Admonish one another, as it says in Colossians 3.
Right.
Okay? And encourage one another. And people do that.
Yeah.
And we have kind of a humorous thing. We say that Somebody has something really good.
Yeah.
They get the astute reading award.
That's right.
That comes from something one of my professors said.
Professors, right?
That was the ultimate compliment.
That's right.
But really, it should be.
Yeah.
Because
yeah,
doing exegesis of Scripture is learning how to read.
Exactly.
And we need to have an astute reading, meaning we see it, we understand it.
Right.
And it's so powerful and so alive.
That's right.
That should be the goal.
It is. And you know, Bob, one of the things that I see in evangelicalism is oftentimes you'll hear people talk about pastors that they love and respect, and a lot of them are worthy of it. They do a wonderful job. But oftentimes you hear where a pastor is elevated merely because he's a good organizer. He perhaps is, he's charismatic. He's got a sense of humor.
You know what's really rewarded? People management skills.
People management skills, there you go. But how many times do you ever hear anyone say, you know what, that was really good exegesis?
There is the text speaking to us powerfully.
Wow.
That's what I like.
That's right.
And that's what I want to hear.
Amen.
And dear listener, may God speak from His Word directly to you.
Amen.
From the Scripture, the words of salvation, the words of encouragement, the glories and preeminence of Christ.
Yes.
And Eric and I are truly honored to be able to share these thoughts with you.
Amen. Well, thanks, Bob. Very fitting way to end. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it was a lot of fun again. I look forward to talking more about Christ and the rest of verse 18 into 19.
As do I.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.